I want to read to you real quick again that hymn, just one verse from it, 461. Just listen to verse 2. This is written by Horatius Bonar, a guy who wrote a book called The Saints' Everlasting Righteousness, one of the best books ever written on the gospel. He wrote this in 1861. Just listen to verse 2. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Isn't that glorious? That was just wonderful. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7 will be our scripture reading, and we'll be looking at some of the details of this passage, but looking at our confession, looking at a number of passages on the issue of the civil magistrate. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. This is God's word. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to be here together again. We thank you for giving us your holy word. We pray that you would help us to have a correct and a biblical understanding of the civil magistrate from the text of your holy word as summarized in our great Westminster Confession. And we pray that you would bless us now to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll take your Red Trinity hymnal and turn to page 862, we're going to cover just paragraph 1 this evening, page 862 of the Civil Magistrate, chapter 23 of the Westminster Confession of the Civil Magistrate, chapter 23 on page 862, point number 1, says, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people, for his own glory and the public good, and to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword, for the defense and encouragement of them that are good, and for the punishment of evildoers. In this church, we've taught a lot on the four spheres of government that were created and ordained by God, those four spheres being self, family, church, and state. This chapter of the Confession, chapter 23, is specifically on the state, or the civil magistrate, as it's called in Romans 13. Nearly everywhere human beings live together in large groups, there will emerge some form of government to promote, encourage, and to keep the peace. The sinfulness of humanity requires government. It requires a state. Anarchy or no government at all would be almost unimaginable. If there were no state power to keep law and order, our lives would be much more dangerous and much more difficult. We still live in probably the freest and the most prosperous nation in the history of the world, solely because of the Christian ideals which are at the root of our nation's Constitution and the Citizens' Bill of Rights. What ought to strike us about what Scripture teaches about the civil magistrate is that it is ordained of God. Even civil magistrates that are flagrantly disobedient to God, Christians are too, insofar as it does not require them to sin against God, we are to submit to them. Let us never forget that the political regimes that were in place when Romans 13, 1 through 7 was first read to the church in Rome, and when 1 Peter 2, 13 to 17, when those passages were breathed forth by God and read to Christian people, that the governments that were in place at the time were very oppressive and very corrupt. And those biblical commands still stand. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether as to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. And let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, as we just read in Romans 13. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves, says God's word. There may come a time to throw off an oppressive government if they require us to sin against Christ in order to be among its citizens. When we believe God's word that civil authorities are of divine origin, please remember, this does not mean that they have unlimited rights. What I fear so many of this country's rulers do not recognize at all these days is that they will be held directly accountable by God to his law on the day of judgment. They are ministers of God to be a terror, a cause of fear to evil works, and an avenger of God upon those who do evil, according to Romans 13. They are executioners of God's wrath against crime. It is also critical for us to know that the spheres of the state and the church, while they are both under the authority of the word and law of God, they are separate spheres of authority. They are separate spheres of authority. This is what our Lord was referring to when he gives the charter in Matthew 16:18. I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom. Notice the church is not given a sword or a rod, like the family is given for its form of punishment. Instead, we have the keys. We shut the kingdom of heaven to the non-Christian, and we open the kingdom of heaven and embrace those who profess their faith in Christ and their repentance, etc. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. That's the church's prerogative. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The kingdom of heaven is a self-governing entity with its own officers and its own courts. We believe in the separation of church and state as governing authorities. However, what many secularists take that to mean, the separation of church and state, is the separation of the state from God. And that is not what we're talking about when we say that the church and the state are two separate entities. Both the church and the state are under the law of God, and both are accountable to the law of God. Every innocent unborn child killed on American soil by abortion is going to be required of the civil magistrates and the people who elected them. All of the unjust punishments that have been exacted and all of the just punishments that ought to have been exacted but weren't by our civil magistrates and will be required of them and the people who elected them. When Scripture teaches us that God is the source of all governing authorities, and that those governing authorities are God's ministers who are supposed to be a terror to those who do evil, God is the one who determines what is evil. Men, in their suppression of the truth and in their suppression of what is right and wrong, and their sin and their seared and depraved and corrupt consciences, men are not up to the task of determining what is right and what is wrong. The state is under God and under God's law. The state is accountable to God's law and to God's truth for absolutely everything that they do. Every law that's enacted, every punishment they inflict, every policy that they put in place, and every infringement that they engage in into the other spheres of government where they have absolutely, positively no rights from God to have their hands, God will call them to account of it in the day of judgment. Now look at, if you still have the confession open, listen to that paragraph again. It's masterfully written. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world. You see what they're emphasizing there? Who's the King of everybody? Who's the King of kings? Who's the King of Congress? Who's the King of the President? God, the supreme Lord and King of all, hath ordained civil magistrates, listen, look at the next phrase, to be under him. Under him over the people for his own glory and the public good. And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. So think about what is being taught here to us. God is supreme as the Lord and King of the whole world. There is no nation in which this is not true, especially in nations where leaders are worshipped as gods, like North Korea and the many personality cults that we saw in the 20th century under Lenin and Stalin and Mao and Pol Pot and all the rest of them. Every one of them was under God and accountable to him for everything they did. It is stirring and frightful to consider the stockpile of wrath those leaders have amassed as they have brutalized hundreds of millions of people that they were charged by their Creator to protect, to defend. This point of the confession is simply telling us the purpose of civil government, and it's very simple. Civil government, like everything else, exists for the glory of God, and it's also for the public good. So how does it bring about the public good and the glory of God? God gave the magistrate a sword. God gives them a weapon of death. A weapon of death. What is that weapon for? The defense and encouragement of them that are good, and for the punishment of evildoers. The government is supposed to defend its citizens. Defend them from what? From evil people. From harm. And this defense of citizens must be from the moment our lives begin at conception in the wombs of our mothers. Civil government is charged by God with the defense of them that are good. And obviously, unborn children are not guilty of any criminal behavior of any kind. They must be defended by the sword of the magistrate, of God's minister, who is under him. If we want to have a simple biblical understanding of the purpose for which God ordained the civil magistrate to be under him and over the people, it is, as our confession says, to defend the good and punish evildoers. To defend the good and to punish evildoers. And to that end, God gave them a sword. One thing that the commentator G.I. Williamson brings up in his study of our confession, we're going to focus on this for the remainder of the sermon this evening. There's a modern desire to enact two very serious errors. We're only going to get to the first one this evening. Number one is to abolish the death penalty, and number two is to adopt pacifism. And first, let's consider the abolition of the death penalty. Is the death penalty inflicted by the civil magistrate unjust or cruel or unusual? God is a God of justice. That principle is spelled out after the flood, that if man sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. It is very serious. There are things that are capital crimes. There are things that if human beings do them, their lives are now forfeit in the state. God is a God of justice. Psalm 33, verse 5, he loves righteousness and justice. Psalm 97, 2, clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Deuteronomy 32, 4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. If you are ever faced with anything in Scripture that seems unjust or harsh on God's part, you need to ask yourself a basic set of questions about God and his character. Is God capable of being harsh? No. Is God capable of being barbaric? No. Is God capable of being unjust? No. Is God capable of being lenient in the execution of his righteous wrath and justice? No. How do we know that? What's the primary way that we know that God cannot be any of those things? The cross. The horror and the anguish and agony of Christ is proof that God cannot be anything but strictly just when it comes to his righteousness and the infinite zeal that he has to glorify that righteousness. The only reason that we question God's justice is sin. Romans 8, 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Listen closely to this. It is not subject to the law of God. Nor indeed can it be. And you know, those remnants of unbelief are still there, even in the regenerate. Don't want to be subject to the law of God. That element of rebellion lives on, even in the hearts of believers. Since the fall of man, that ancient hissing of Satan, it echoes in our hearts and minds. As God really said, we are not God. We are not sufficient in ourselves to govern ourselves or to create just laws. God rebuked Israel for thinking that they could do that. Ezekiel 33, 17. Yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair, but it is their way which is not fair, says God. Proverbs 28, 5. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all. Hebrews 2:2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, a just reward. God's laws and his punishments are just. The author Stephen Halbrook said this, to question God's justice on the basis of a standard of justice other than God is to assume that there's a God higher than God himself. This rejection of the one true God, the source of justice, is a rejection of justice entirely. Joel Moorcraft said, does it seem to you that God is being unjust and unloving? If it does seem so to you, it says more about you than it does God. What you're doing is you're having certain standards. Here's what I think a loving God should do. God doesn't meet those standards that I'm judging him by. Therefore, the Old Testament God is not as just and compassionate as the God of the New Testament. Whenever we read anything in the Bible that seems to picture God in a bad light, ask forgiveness. The God who is a God of love is also a God of justice, end quote. Another theologian I tend not to agree with much, but Vern Poitras said this in his very interesting book and very good book, The Shadow of Christ and the Law of Moses, said this, quote, the punishments are easy to accept once we deal with the perversions and misunderstandings in our own hearts. Modern culture is averse to punishment because it does not understand God and does not understand the seriousness of sin. Says Poitras, we have swallowed so much of the modern humanistic thinking that our own judgments and emotional reactions are corrupted. We confuse mercy with vague goodwill, justice with tolerance, love with sentimentality. Like all sinners, we have something in us that would like to be free from God's standards altogether, end quote. Poitras is exactly right, isn't he? Friends and brothers and sisters, it is humanistic and secularist thinking that wants to be lawless. It is humanistic and secularist thinking which tells us that lawlessness is loving and tolerant. God's word teaches us, folks, please remember this, that even the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. The tender mercies. When Stalin and Mao and Pol Pot and all these dictators, when politicians today are merciful, they're still being cruel. The magistrate was given a sword by God, not a prison. They were given a sword, not a therapist's chair. We think God's criminal capital punishments for crimes like murder, kidnapping, adultery, rape, bestiality, homosexual sex, excessive rebellion against parents, etc. We think those things are harsh. You know why we think they're harsh? Because we're so used to injustice. The fact is, folks, please hear what I'm telling you, what I'm trying to teach you here. The fact is, it is merciful that God requires the death penalty for those things. Why is it merciful? Look at the results of not doing it. Look at the resulting abuse and agony and heartache, multi-generations of it. And brokenness and pain and unutterable misery, the train of wreckage that has come from not punishing such crimes with death. It's merciful on God's part. It's loving on God's part to require that the magistrate use his sword in those instances. It's merciful to the rest of society. Remember God's word on the matter. What does God say about it? This passage, every time I read it, there's more that comes out that's striking. Romans 13:3, you see it there? Romans 13:3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. These are stirring words. The punishment inflicted by the sword of the civil magistrate, please hear me, it is supposed to terrify people. It is supposed to strike fear to those hearts of men that are contemplating evil. Terrifying the evil from destroying and setting society on fire with wickedness like the Sodomites and the Gomorrahites did in Genesis, that's the whole point. We want them to hesitate, to have fear. The sword of the civil magistrate is supposed to make people afraid. That's why God said they are to be a terror, a cause of fear. That's what that verb means, a cause of fear to evildoers. It's supposed to scare them. It's supposed to hold the evil natures in humanity's hearts in check by making them think twice, making them hesitate to do what that evil nature that is theirs would cause them to do otherwise. But if what the civil magistrate considers to be crimes and what they consider to be just punishments do not, in point of fact, represent what the sovereign Lord and King over all the world thinks is a crime and a proper punishment, we can fully expect the wicked to proliferate and to destroy our nation. And I would ask the question, what's happening right now? The primary reason unbelievers, humanists, secularists of our time oppose God's justice in the realm of the civil magistrate is captured perfectly by this quotation from Edward Donnelly. Listen to this, quote, "The punishment that today's world will not tolerate is that which is retributive. Punishment inflicted simply as recompense for evil done, because it is just that wrongdoers should suffer." That's what the secularists don't like that. They don't like the idea of retribution. They don't like the idea that you should just suffer because you did something that's wrong, and yet that is exactly what God gave the sword to the magistrate for. He continues, "Punishment that marks abhorrence of wrong and commitment to right. Such punishment is regarded as barbaric and immoral." Listen carefully to this next sentence. "This is not because people have become more humane or civilized, but because they are frightened by a dark specter, the shadow of hell haunts them." You want to know why the secular humanists and the unbelievers of our society despise the death penalty and want to see it erased? Because it reminds them of the vengeance of God. And they will do anything to turn that off in their minds. They don't want to see anything. They want it suppressed entirely. Listen to what Donnelly says. "Disturbing whispers of judgment to come echo on the fringes of their consciousness. These intimations of God's wrath so terrify them that they will do all in their power to airbrush any idea of retributive punishment from our society. For punishment in hell is retributive. It is not remedial. It does not make anyone better. Purgatory, the idea that humans will be cleansed and improved through their suffering after death, is a myth. The pains of hell are of obviously no benefit to those who are being punished, nor is such punishment preventative, except insofar as hearing of it now may turn people from sin to Christ." And Jonathan Edwards was accused of, "You're just using hell all the time to try to scare people." And his reaction was, "They should be scared of hell." People asked him once, "Should you talk about hell with your little kids? Like 2 and 3 and 4 year olds? "Yeah. As soon as they can understand it. I don't want any of mine going there." Should they be scared of it? You bet they should. We want them to hate and abhor their sin and to repent of their sin, but hell is real. Donnelly finishes the quotation. "When God opens the judgment books and proclaims the final destiny of all, the punishment pronounced will be what people hate and fear above all, retributive punishment imposed because wrong is wrong and God is against it." End quote. Y'all need to hear what's being said in that quotation. The reason our culture wants to criminalize as hate speech, calling sin what it really is really quite simple. They want to silence all reminders of their certain date with the judgment of God. That's why they don't want to hear it from us. They don't want to hear that sin is sin. They don't want to hear the call to repent because it's a reminder of what they already know in their hearts but are working long and laboring hard to hide from themselves. The reason they also oppose the death penalty for pretty much anything is the same. God's justice exercised in this world reminds them that it's also certainly going to come in the next world too. It's understandable for people in general to be so used to injustice that they look at justice as harsh and barbaric, but never forget the terrible cost that we are paying right now and which our children and grandchildren will continue to pay because of the tender mercies of the wicked who rule now. Their tender mercies of letting murderers, rapists, perverts, kidnappers, etc. live and walk free in society has led to our national resurrection of Sodom and Gomorrah. So emboldened are these people today that we even have a minister in our own denomination who has come out in Christianity Today magazine in a sermon on his church's website and in front of the whole General Assembly this past week, confident no one's going to do anything. confident, no one's going to say anything. Psalm 12:8, the wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. They strut confident on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. The wicked are emboldened by two things: the church's silence and its inaction, and two, the civil magistrate's refusal to use its sword according to God's law. Why should anyone fear when vileness is exalted, protected, promoted by our laws, and righteousness is suppressed by the church and state? Why is there perversion paraded in the streets of our nation with impunity? Because Romans 13:3 through 4 no longer holds true of the civil magistrate. They're not a terror to evildoers. The evildoers aren't afraid of the sword. The sword's been sheathed and put away because of the tender mercies of the wicked. Always remember that. The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. It's cruel to the rest of us. They aren't a terror to many very serious crimes. They do evoke fear from the populace by consistently and righteously bringing God's vengeance against those who practice evil. That's what we want to see happen. As was mentioned in previous sermons, there's many details of the Old Testament civil law that are very difficult to disentangle from Israel's special status as a covenant nation, where the borders of the country really are the membership of the church, and there's a lot of studying that needs to be done there. There's a lot of nuance, and I think that as time presses on, there's going to be more and more agreement, and there's a lot of work that still needs to be done on that. And I do believe a time will come when we'll see significant agreement among the good minds that Christ has given his church as those things are studied more. A lot of good work has already been done on that. However, murderers, rapists, perverts, kidnappers, and people like that need to be convicted fairly on the basis of two or three witnesses and a fair trial where they can defend themselves. And if they are convicted, they need to be put to death. Now, anytime we say that, people immediately think that we have to have mass executions and you're going to execute hundreds of thousands of people. The fact is, no, you would not. Please remember what I'm about to say to you. If the civil magistrate really does see itself as God's minister wielding God's sword to execute God's vengeance upon evildoers, they will be exactly what Romans 13:3 says, a cause of fear for evil people. People ought to be afraid of the sword, that weapon of death, and of the civil magistrate if they do evil. There were times during my teenage years when I first started driving, I heard about and I saw my friends get arrested, get put in jail, and get in a lot of trouble with the law. And because of that, I was afraid of being foolish. And there was a great deal of hesitation to do foolish things in my car, because I saw guys getting wrecked, I saw guys getting arrested, thrown in jail, etc. I feared those consequences. I feared the civil magistrate's sword in effect. If our society experienced widespread revival and the true conversions of millions of people, we would see the laws begin to change and they'd become more biblical. We would also see, folks, hear me, we would also see the wicked who now strut about on every side, they would go back into the privacy of their closets where they belong and where they always have been. And this would be a huge blessing to the flourishing, prosperity, and happiness of our society. As it is now, we have a teaching elder in our denomination telling the entire General Assembly how he was gay since he was 11, yada, yada, yada. And I tell you more of what he said, but I don't want that oppression here. How did this happen? It has happened largely, I believe, because the Christian church in our country has sold its birthright to liberalism, slowly but surely. It seems almost inevitable for some terrible reason. Seminaries start out so well, and then they slowly but surely drift away. Yale, Brown, the Ivy League schools were at one time reformed seminaries. What are they now? Bastions of heresy, liberalism. The theological education and training of elders and pastors that needs to be taken away from seminaries entirely, I'm convinced of that, and given back to pastors of local churches where it's always belonged. Seminaries have been and are a blessing to many. Don't get me wrong. I got a good theological education. I did at RTS in Jackson, Mississippi, and through their virtual campus. But that education needed to be overseen by a session and by a pastor, specifically my session and my pastor, but it wasn't. I was taught the framework hypothesis about Genesis chapter 1. In fact, the Hebrew professor I had openly and regularly mocked the idea of six-day creationism. and even said once in a third-year Hebrew class when I took Hebrew exegesis, quote, "The idea that Genesis 1 teaches that God created in six sequential days is exegetically indefensible." And he put it up in Hebrew on the monitor and dared anyone to try to challenge him. Now, who's going to challenge the Hebrew professor? Nearly everyone sitting there just nodded in agreement. Seminaries have done a lot of good. They've helped thousands. But they've also done unspeakable harm by their slow drifts to liberalism. And as they do this, as they begin to do this, they crank out graduating class after graduating class of divinity students that then fill pulpits all over this land. And that's when the damage is clear to behold. Whatever is left of Bible-believing, gospel-loving, and preaching, law of God promoting Christianity that still embraces the vital concept of antithesis with, for example, the errors of Rome, that embraces antithesis with the LGBT revolution, that embraces antithesis to the myriad of false gospels and heresies emanating from all quarters, from the charismatic movement, from Pentecostalism. There's not much of that going on left, but it's so insignificant today that those that do oppose those things are seen as fringe weirdos now. Christianity as a whole doesn't speak prophetically in America to our culture anymore, or to the civil magistrate, because Christianity as a whole in America has lost its soul. It has lost the antithesis. Without antithesis, we have no message. And if we have no message, we can't proclaim the law so people can see their sin. We can't issue the call to repentance, and we can't proclaim the blessed gospel of a free salvation by faith in Christ alone. This is why our culture is dying. As it goes with the church, it goes with society. The local church needs to take an active and indeed the central role in the training of gospel ministers and of elders. We cannot and we must not adopt the mentality that young men should be shipped off to the seminaries for this. We should make use of materials produced by the seminaries and the academy, but all of this must be done in association with, under the oversight of, and in support of the local church's session, particularly the pastors. That is the future of Christianity, I believe, in our country. That's what we need to do. But in closing, I want to ask one last question. When Romans 13 speaks of the civil magistrate having the sword to execute God's vengeance, just think about that concept for a moment. How serious is the vengeance of God against the crimes of mankind? God annihilated with fire and brimstone from heaven the perverted people of Sodom and Gomorrah. God killed every human being on earth except eight people in the ark in a worldwide flood because of their violence and because all the imaginations of the thoughts of their hearts from the days of their youth was only evil continually. One day, everyone who dies in their sins outside of Christ will be sent to hell, where they will be tormented day and night, world without end forever. These are examples of God's wrath. God delegates his righteous wrath to civil magistrates. God puts a sword in their hand to execute his wrath upon those who do evil according to his law. Civil magistrates, in obedience to God's law, would still, if they obeyed it, they would still take far less lives than were taken in Sodom and Gomorrah, and far less than were taken in the global flood. And yet, people still think those Old Testament laws are unjust, they're harsh, they're unfair. The irony could not be more piercing to consider. By not executing God's righteous wrath upon evildoers like the ones we've described, the good people left in societies are casualties. They pay the price. The law-abiding and the good are the ones that then have to deal with what is unjust, harsh, and unfair by being surrounded by the strutting wicked at the General Assembly of their Reformed and Christian denomination. We are the casualties and victims of the failure of the civil government. But then again, we elected them. God, the Supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword, for the defense and encouragement of them that are good, and for the punishment of evildoers. God gave them a sword. And we'll learn more as we go on in the confession. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we don't live in a land of anarchy. While there is much to be said that's shocking and evil, in this land, we still have great peace and prosperity. And we are thankful for our governmental authorities. We're thankful that we do have relative peace as yet. But Lord, we do pray that as your gospel goes forth in power, as more and more people are converted, not just in the United States, we don't know what your plans long term are for this country. It could be to destroy this nation. As you're raising up mighty armies for the gospel in Korea and in China and in Africa, you may have other plans for us. We don't know. But we trust in you that as your gospel goes forth in the world and as more and more people are converted, we will see laws changed. We will see life protected. We will see the strutting of the wicked brought to an end. And we will see prosperity and righteousness and the knowledge of God cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Help us, Lord, not to walk by sight, but by faith in you and faith in your promises. And we pray that you would help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.